Before we get into our scripture to read today, I wanted to preface this passage by saying just a couple of things, and then I want to be able to read and then dive in. Is that the verses we are at today are some of the most controversial, contested, taught differently verses in all of the Bible. They are some of the most difficult verses in all of the scriptures. Especially 24 to 27, especially 27. They have been debated and talked about for hundreds and hundreds of years. Good, God-loving people disagree on some of these verses. People that I listen to and read their writings and benefit from, I do not necessarily agree with where they go, especially in verse 27. Now, for years, I did not believe what I'm going to teach you today. So if you disagree with me today, I still love you. You can still love me. And so some of you here, there are probably some here today that probably have never even sat under a teaching in Daniel or Revelation or Ezekiel and all of those passages that talk about the end. And so today this will be all brand new to you. Some of you here today have probably sat under some teaching and you may hear something different than what you have heard. So don't throw rocks at me. Because I hope I'll be able to put it in context. And I think one of the problems that happens is that we take these verses and fail to look at the Old Testament viewing, wording of all the words that Daniel uses. And that's what we're going to try to do today in a very simple way. We could have spent 6 months on these verses alone. So I'm going to try to do something that my C average student is going to try to do a miracle today, is to present these verses with an overall picture, and so we can grasp. What happens is, sometimes we view these verses, we get so caught up in them, we miss what they're saying. So I want us to grab what we are saying. And if you disagree with especially verse 27, I'm okay with that. I'm perfectly fine with that. I remember sharing with somebody I worked with at once, I started to think the scriptures taught differently than I was taught all my way. Now we're not talking about the gospel here. And he about went out of his chair. And I have other pastors I can talk to, and it's awesome to talk with them and discuss it and to see the different points of view. And so if you agree differently today, if you agree differently, if you see differently, that's okay. But I want to tell you, this is one of the most difficult passages, but in my study, it is one of the most blessed passages about the Messiah that you'll ever read. And the songs, you guys amaze me, the songs you pick. I don't know if you look ahead at the verses, but everything we sang was right what this passage teaches. In the sweet by and by, the jubilee that's coming. In fact, we're in the jubilee now. Ooh, got you ready now, right? You're just ready. So anyway, I wanted to preface that by just making mention of that. And somebody might be here, doesn't even care. I don't know. I don't care what. I hope not. That's not you. So let's read the scripture. Daniel 9, it'll be on the screen, 20. Now 20 to 23 is easy. It's 24 to 27. But I trust that God will really bless our hearts. Now, sometimes messages have a lot in it. And then at the end, the preacher just ties it like a shoestring and you go, oh yeah, that's what I'm hoping today. So if you take a vacation during any part of this sermon, you'll go, what's he talking about? So don't take a vacation today. No daydreaming about a vacation or the stew that's in the crock pot or or going to Golden Trough and eating or whatever you're going to later. So try not to daydream. So, all right, beginning in verse 20, hear the word of the Lord. While I was speaking and praying, confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my plea before the Lord my God for the holy hill of my God, while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the first, came to me in swift flight at the time of the evening sacrifice. He made me understand, speaking with me and saying, O Daniel, I have now come out to give you insight and understanding. At the beginning of your pleas for mercy, a word went out, and I have come to tell it to you, for you are greatly loved. Therefore, consider the word and understand the vision. 70 weeks are decreed about your people and your holy city, to finish their transgression, to put an end to sin, and to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet, and to anoint a most holy place. Know therefore and understand that from the going out of the word to restore and build Jerusalem to the coming of an anointed one, a prince, there shall be 7 weeks. Then for 62 weeks it shall be built again with squares and moat, but in a troubled time. And after the 62 weeks, an anointed one shall be cut off and shall have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Its end shall come with a flood, and the end there shall be war. Desolations are decreed. And he shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week. And for half of the week he shall put an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abomination shall come one who makes desolate until the decreed end is poured out on the desolator. May God open his word to our heart. Now, just reading that, your mind's probably going, 70 weeks, 6 weeks, 62 weeks? What is all of that? Well, when you're done, you're going to walk out and go, wow, that's amazing. So may God bless the reading of his word to our hearts. Father, to me, now, this is not a difficult passage. But boy, it was a few weeks ago. Many people who love you dearly see some of these things differently. And we respect them and love them as well. So, Lord, I pray today that you would help us to be able to not miss the Messiah truth, the Messiah hope, for all these numbers and all these symbols. Lord, I pray today that if there is one here today that's carrying around a guilt, a sin, a part of their life they're so ashamed of, a decision that was made, whatever it is, today that they would realize the jubilee of the Messiah, that he was cut off, that we might be forgiven, restored, and renewed. Help us to see that wonderful truth. In Christ's name, amen. A little boy was visiting his grandparents for about a week or so, him and his sister, Johnny and Sally. And Johnny was given his first slingshot. So he went out in the woods behind his grandparents' house and began taking rocks and shooting the slingshot and couldn't hit anything. Couldn't hit a tree, couldn't hit anything. Having been frustrated, he walked back in Grandma and Grandpa's backyard and he saw his grandmother's pet duck. So instinctively, he picks up a rock in the slingshot, shoots it at the pet duck, and hits the very first thing ever and kills the duck. Johnny's now in a panic. Johnny grabs a duck, goes back to the woodpile, and buries it in the woodpile. As he looked up, he saw his sister Sally had seen the whole thing. That night, after the meal, Grandma said, "Who'd like to help with the dishes?" Sally said, "Oh, Johnny loves doing the dishes. He always does dishes at home." She leaned over to Johnny's ear. "Remember the duck." The next day, Grandpa came and said, "Hey, we need to go fishing. It's time to go fishing. Grab your stuff, let's go fishing." Grandma says, "Oh, but wait, I need one of them to come with me. We got to do some shopping for the meal tonight. Everybody's coming over, and I need some help." So Sally said, "Johnny loves going fishing or going to the store with Mom all the time. He'd love to go." She leaned over to Johnny. "Remember the duck." This went on for several. Let me ask you something today. What's your duck? What have you buried in the woodpile? What have you tried to hide, but it keeps coming back? Maybe it was something you said, something you did. Maybe it was a period of life. Maybe it was a failure. Maybe it's something you wish if you could go back, you would never have done that again. And all you have done is try to bury it in the woodpile. And over your conscience says, "Remember the duck? Duck." Today, we are going to see what God did so that Satan nor you or I ever have to say, "Remember the duck." And this passage, which people get lost in, lose the most amazing truth. Because God's people had committed adultery, they had sinned, idolatry, they had gone and worshiped other gods, they had sacrificed their children to the idol Molech, and they had just committed great sin. So God brought judgment upon them and brought Babylon in to take them from Jerusalem. Some were killed, some were taken elsewhere, but many were taken in slavery to Babylon. That's how Daniel got there. And if anybody could say to his people, remember the duck, it was God. These people need help. These people need renewed, restored. They need forgiven. They need to know that the covenant God has not forgotten them because of their failures, because of their sin, because of their mistakes, all of the things that they have done. And Daniel has been reading in Jeremiah about the 70-year captivity, and he also is reading about the new covenant where God is going to give them a new heart. And we saw in our previous chapters that Daniel goes to pray in chapter 9, the first verses. And he is praying and he is confessing their sins. And now we find out in the verses we read, the angel Gabriel is sent to give Daniel this answer. And Daniel is broken in his heart because of their sin. In fact, all of this chapter is what we could call a covenant chapter, where God's people have broken a covenant to the higher being God, the king. And it is even in other cultures, it's the same kind of truths. And now the covenant must be renewed between the lower people and the higher person. So if you miss the covenant in this chapter, you'll go astray when you get to the last verses. And that's what this whole chapter is about. Our greatest and most severe rebellion is not between husbands, wife, church members, pastors, church members, co-workers, co-workers, friends. It is between us and our God. And we need forgiveness. And we need to know of that forgiveness. So Gabriel gives Daniel an answer, but he gives him much, much more. So I've divided this in two areas. The first one is, you are greatly loved. In fact, look at verse 23. Gabriel says, we've heard your pleas for mercy. God the Father sent an answer to your prayer out. I've come to tell you. Why am I answering your prayer? Because you are greatly loved. That's a great truth not to pass over. Especially in troubled times. We've been kicked out of our home, Jerusalem. Many have lost their lives. We've been in slavery. God, have you forgotten us? But I read the promise of 70 years being over and the new covenant coming in the future where you give us a new heart. God, give us mercy. Daniel, you are greatly loved. That is what we need to hear when we fail, is it not? Just that I love you. And God is going to show his people that I love you even though you have sinned and even though I have had to scatter you throughout and put you into bondage. Daniel is praying for restoration, renewal of the covenant, and forgiveness. You are greatly loved. And anytime the devil says to God, remember the duck about your life? They are greatly loved. They are greatly. So Daniel's about to receive his answer. Now we're going to jump quickly to verses 24 to 27. Not only are you greatly loved, but this is the one who loves greatly. I've come to answer your prayer through the angel Gabriel. But when you read these verses, you cannot help to see that not only are we greatly loved, but there is the one who loves greatly. Now, are you ready? Fasten your seatbelt. All right? We're going to put these up just by titles, just to kind of help us to track this. First of all, there's the 70 years captivity, right? Now, God put his people in Babylon, and he said it will be for 70 years. Is that exactly 7 years? 70 years? Doesn't matter. I think it was close, but not precise. I think it's symbolic, but it's close. So when I say 70 years, that's what that means. Now, here's what you got to grasp. 70 years is 7 Sabbaths. 10 times 7 Sabbaths. The Sabbath principle throughout this whole passage is absolutely key, I think, for understanding it. So 10 times 7, and 10 is also a number for completion, has the idea, I'm going to do a complete work in 70 years. 10 Sabbaths of 7 years. That's how God works. He's always worked that way. If you have a Bible and can find it, go back to Leviticus. Now listen, you got to hang on because I'm going to tie the shoe together in the end. But I think you'll see the whole passage when you follow this. So we got to figure out why were there 70 years of captivity? It's because God's people had sinned and God gave them a judgment of 70 years because they did not celebrate his Sabbaths. Just the same reason the Israelites got 40 years in the wilderness. Why? Because the spies were gone 40 days. And that's how God has always worked that way. I think he still is going to work that way. And I think we're close to the final Jubilee. But that's another message. So look at Leviticus 25, verses 3 and 4. This is God teaching his children how to live in a theocracy, God rule. For 6 years you shall sow your field, and for 6 years you shall prune your vineyard and gather in its fruits. But in the seventh year there shall be a Sabbath of solemn rest for the land, a Sabbath to the Lord. So here, you work 6 years. In the seventh year, you do not go out and farm your land. You don't do anything. You only eat what it produces on its own. It is a year of rest. And by the way, Hebrews talks about that rest as a picture of our salvation. We rest from working. We can't work for our salvation. Jesus paid it all. We rest. So first of all, 6 years sow your field. The seventh, you do nothing. Look in verses 8 and 9. You also shall count 7 weeks of years, 7 times 7 years, so that the time of the 7 weeks of years shall give you 49 years. Now, if that confuses you, just remember, here is a pattern for 49 years. Okay? 7 Sabbaths, right? 7 times 7, 49. No, this is not a math class, so just hang on. I promise we're going to tie it together. You're going to go, wow, what a great God we have. So I want you to follow this pattern. Every 49 years, something else is to happen. Look at verse 10 and 11. You shall consecrate the 50th year, proclaim liberty throughout the land to all its inhabitants. It shall be a jubilee for you, when each of you shall return to his property and each of you shall return to his clan. The 50th year shall be a jubilee for you. In it you shall neither sow nor reap what grows of itself, nor gather the grapes from the undressed vines. So there we have a pattern of how God dealt with his people related to the Sabbath. And the 50th year was amazing. If you had to give yourself in slavery to another clan because you got yourself in debt, in that 50th year you were freed and redeemed from slavery. Any Bible truths kicking in your mind right now? Can you imagine that? You've been a slave to the Smith family for all these years, and now it's the 50th year, and you walk back home. You go home. Is it ringing a bell? God is teaching his people what he's going to do way out here, preparing them for his Messiah. It also was a time to give property back. If you had to sell your property because of being in debt or whatever, you had to give the property back. It was restoration, it was renewal, and it was also, some scholars said, a simple life. This was an agricultural community. You didn't work the fields. The 50th year of Jubilee, now you're all going to shout, you didn't have to go to work. You're awake now, right? Now you could only go out and whatever the trees produced on their own, you couldn't cultivate the land, do anything, you could eat from that. And God promised in the 49th year and the year after, I will abundantly bless you. In the 6th year before the 7th, I'll abundantly bless you. Obey me. Just like he said, don't go out on the 7th day and pick manna. What'll happen? It'll turn into maggots and garbage. And what did people do? They went out and, you know, hey, there's a bunch here today. Not so many people are here. The year of Jubilee. So one reason, now follow this thinking. Leviticus 26. Listen to what God said, why he picked 70 years. Leviticus 26, 43. The land shall be abandoned by them and enjoy its Sabbaths while it lies desolate without my people. And they shall make amends for their iniquity because they spurned my rules and their soul abhorred my statutes. That's why I will have the rest in my land, which was always pointing to the new covenant, the Messiah, and I will do it by taking you out of the land, and the land will get its Sabbaths. You cannot defeat God. And in fact, 2 Chronicles 36:21 says, he took into exile in Babylon those who had escaped from the sword. They became servants to him and to his sons and the establishment of the kingdom of Persia to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah until the land had enjoyed its Sabbaths. All the days that it lay desolate, it kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years. Now you're saying, well, big deal. But it's so important to realize how God works and what he is doing. So now let's tie this part together, this first section. Daniel is praying, knowing that this symbolic 70, even though I think it's very close to 70, is coming due. And he doesn't just say, oh, it's going to happen. He fasts, he prays for forgiveness, for restoration, for renewal to this rebellious people where God could say, I remember the duck. And boy, did they have a big duck. They were horrible and rebellious. That's why they were in captivity. Now let's go further. The next thing, the 70 weeks. We have it up 77s, okay? So we're at the 70 weeks. Did you see that in Daniel? 70 weeks are decreed. In fact, decreed is used three times in this passage. God's in charge. God's in control. Nobody thwarts that. 70 weeks are decreed about Daniel, your people, the Israelites, and your city, your holy city, Jerusalem. The best Hebrew way to say this is a period of 77s has been decreed. I do not believe these are exact numbers, though I think they're close. But when an Israelite would see the word 70 times 7, which equals what? 490. When they would see 49, they would immediately think the Jubilee is coming after that. In this case, 490, because it's an extended period of time. Remember when Jesus, when they were talking about forgiveness in the New Testament? Lord, how many times should I forgive my brother? What did Jesus say? 70 times 7. Oh, where'd we read that at? Did Jesus mean 490, but that 491, you can bust them into chops? Did Jesus mean it literally? Absolutely not. An Israelite would hear that and realize 70 times 7 is God's completion. You forgive in a completed way, and he was going to die so that we could forgive, 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 forgive. So I think these are symbolic. So 490, which is 70 times 7 here, in fact, weeks is translated 7 in the Hebrew, equals what? 10 49s. 10 Sabbath periods, which would make you think of the Jubilee. Now, you're really confused now. So here, I believe the Jubilee he's talking about here eventually is Jesus Christ. And we'll bring that up just a minute later. Now, somebody said this is not a mathematical passage, and that is true. That's not why we are given this. It helps us to understand it. But Gabriel tells Daniel of a period of time before the Jubilee and in between these times, what is going to happen. In other words, you're praying Daniel about the 70 years, and I think maybe he was praying for more as well. Gabriel says, here's your answer, but it's much, much more than you could ever dream. The duck does not have to be hidden in the woodpile. Someone's coming to take it away forever. That's what he's telling him here. Now notice this. In verse 24, we have six things that the 490 symbolic years, the completion before Jubilee, is going to happen. They are divided in three areas, one negative, one positive. Let's look at these. To finish the transgression, to put an end to sin, to atone for iniquity. So in this 490-year period, these things are going to be accomplished. To finish the transgression. Rebelling against God is in view. Something's going to happen because the covenant was broken by God's people by sin and rebellion. Something is going to happen to finish that transgression, to put an end to that sin, and to be an atonement for iniquity. So when will this horrible condition be changed? Far past 70 years, out into the 490. Longer. Now listen to what Hebrews 9 says. He, Jesus, has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. What does this say will happen in this period of time? Sin will be put away. This is talking about Jesus Christ, our Messiah, the only hope you and I have. So something is going to happen. And now we're going to find out here in a little bit what's going to happen. Now look at the last three, the positive. To bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet, and to anoint a most holy place. So in this long period of time where Daniel's prayer is answered by Gabriel, these three things will be accomplished by somebody. First one, everlasting righteousness will be brought in. You see, we live in sin. We are sinners. We need everlasting righteousness. Man cannot produce righteousness on their own. Listen to Philippians 3:9. And to be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. That, again, is Jesus. So in this period that Daniel finds out about, something is going to bring in an everlasting perfectness. And it is not you, it is not me, it is not building a temple in Jerusalem, although that will come before Jesus comes. He brings in everlasting righteousness. Notice the next one. To seal both vision and prophet. Your Bible might say prophecy, but from my study, the best translation is prophet. So what does that mean? Seal doesn't mean to close it in a vault and never see it. It has the idea of authenticating. This person, whoever's coming, is going to authenticate what the prophet said. And what did the prophet say? The Messiah is coming. The Messiah is coming. The Messiah is coming. Isaiah talked about it. Genesis talked about it. All of the Old Testament pointed to Jesus Christ. So when this thing happens near the end or the 70th week, it will prove and authenticate exactly what all of those prophets said that God's people killed. But notice the third one. What else is going to happen in this period? To anoint a most holy place. Remember the tabernacle? In the very last section, what was there? The Holy of Holies. You didn't bebop into there. If you didn't go in there exactly when you were supposed to go within the Day of Atonement in the exact prescribed way, you were killed. And only a high priest could go in there to bring forgiveness of sin. But now we have a new holy place that happens in the 70th week of this prophecy that Daniel has given. Some think it refers to Judas Maccabee when he came in and restored the temple in Jerusalem. I do not think that. I think this is pointed to the temple, capital T, Jesus Christ, who is the temple, who is the Messiah. So these wonderful things are happening, going to happen for Daniel. We look back, they've already happened. Let's go to verse 25. Are you with me? Is your seatbelt? Tighten your seatbelt. Because we will tie this together. You're going to go, wow, this is amazing. Verse 25. He breaks it down a little bit for us. Know therefore, and by the way, this is the 69 weeks for the screen. Verse 25. Know therefore and understand that from the going out of the word to restore and build Jerusalem to the coming of an anointed one, a prince, there shall be 7 weeks. Then for 62 weeks it shall be built again with squares and moat, but in a troubled time. All right, Daniel, here's what's going to happen. Someone is going to come in and issue a powerful decree for all of your people, not all of them went back, but for your people to go back to Jerusalem, rebuild the temple walls, go back there and live. It is going to happen. This is the time when Cyrus gave the decree for God's people to go back under God's directive to rebuild Jerusalem. This period ends with the coming of an anointed one, we are told in verse 25. To build Jerusalem, to the coming of an anointed one, a prince, 7 weeks and 62 weeks. Now, from my best understanding, you might have a period in your Bible, but those are together. 7 weeks and 62 weeks. 69 weeks. Now, why did the angel divide those like that? Remember, weeks means seven. Boy, if you knew you had to think today, you might not have stayed home, right? But just trust me. Most scholars believe that the first 7 weeks there in verse 25 refers to the period of Ezra and Nehemiah. Ezra and Nehemiah were leaders of the people who went back from Babylon to Jerusalem to rebuild the city, to rebuild the temple walls under Nehemiah. And that was a special period where they went back and did that. The next 62 is the end of the restoration of the city and the walls to the time of Jesus Christ, which would equal 483 years. And I've never been good at math. So, but notice the rest of that verse 25. It says it shall be built again with squares and moat. That's what they did. They rebuilt the temple. But in a troubled time. You read Ezra and Nehemiah. Boy, they had enemies. They had to build the wall. They had a trowel in one hand and a sword in the other. They had enemies standing around the temple wall. They tried to abuse them by taunting them, by killing them, by actually fighting. And Nehemiah said, here's the plan. If you're working on the sheep gate or you're working on the dung gate, which that would have been a horrible job, but whatever gate you're working on around this temple wall, if you see an enemy come and their clan coming, you yell and you scream and we will all come. We will come and we will provide protection. That's what that means there. All of it's going to be rebuilt, but it's going to be a troubled and hard time. Sanballat and Tobiah were the leaders of that. Now notice the anointed one is cut off, our next section. Look at verse 26. And again in verse 25, I believe the coming of the anointed one is Jesus. Verse 26, after the 62 weeks, an anointed one shall be cut off, and he shall have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Its end will come with a great flood, and to the end there shall be war, because these desolations that are going to happen are decreed by God. So now we have the anointed one is cut off, right? So after this period of time, around the 490, the end, 77. Whoever this anointed one in verse 26 is, he will be cut off. Do you remember Isaiah chapter 53, verse 8? Well, let me read that. Listen to this. Isaiah 53, verse 8. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off from the land of the living, stricken from the transgression of my people. That's the Hebrew terminology. This is talking of none other than Jesus. After this period of time, this anointed one, Jesus, will be cut off. He will have nothing. He came here not with his mansion and not with all of his glory. He left it there, though he never ceased to be God. He had nothing. He was beaten. He was bruised. He was pierced. He was put on that cross. He was spit upon. A crown of thorns upon his head. He carried our sins. He was actually cut off. So the end of this prophecy, somebody who I believe the scriptures teach is the Messiah, will be cut off. And this whole, I jumped ahead a minute, but look at verse 26. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city. Now we got a problem. Who is the prince in verse 26? A lot of people think it's Titus, who was the general of the Roman army, because he did in AD 70 come and destroy Rome, or the temple, Jerusalem, by his Roman army. I don't believe that, though I think he's there. I believe the prince who is to come in verse 26 is also Jesus. I think the same principle here is simply this. Just as God brought Babylon to destroy his people and take them into captivity, why did he bring them? Because his people had sinned. Why did Jesus bring Titus, the Roman general, to Jerusalem to destroy them? Because his people have sinned. God uses armies to take care of his bidding. So I think the people, the prince who is to come, are the Jewish people, and the prince who is to come is Jesus, who used Titus to destroy the city and the sanctuary, and it was a bloodbath. It was horrible what had happened in AD 70. It did come with the flood, and the end there was war, and desolations were decreed. So that's what I think verse 26 is talking about. Destruction, the death of Jesus, destruction of God's people, and the temple, but the anointed one is killed. Now jump to verse 27. Now's where it gets really fun. And he shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week. And for half of the week, he shall put an end to the sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abomination shall come one who makes desolate until the decreed end is poured out unto the desolator. Now that's enough to make your head spin right there. But I want you to look at verse 27. You see where it says, and he shall make? The better Hebrew word is confirm. There is no covenant made. There is simply, by this person, the he of verse 27 simply confirms a covenant that was already in effect. A covenant that was made with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. So read it this way. And he, whoever that is, shall confirm a strong covenant with many for one period of time. One period of sevens. And remember, this whole chapter centers around the covenant that God made with his people and restoring that covenant. So we have to ask ourselves, okay, in verse 27, are we going to start talking about a whole different covenant? Or do we continue with the whole theme of this chapter? I say we stick with the whole theme of this chapter. So look at this again. And he, whoever that is, shall confirm a strong covenant with many for one period of sevens. Half of that week, he, whoever that is, should put an end to sacrifice and offering. Whatever this person does, he puts an end to offerings and sacrifices. I was always taught, this was the Antichrist in verse 27. That's what I was always taught. I was taught that in Bible college. I've heard almost every preacher say that. Are you ready for a jolt? I believe verse 27 is not the Antichrist, but the Messiah. So read this with me again. And Jesus shall come and make, confirm a strong covenant with many, his people, for the last period of the seven. For half of it. And he, the Messiah, shall put an end to sacrifice and offering. There is no contextual reason whatsoever to insert an Antichrist here in a whole different covenant, what this whole chapter and what Jeremiah or what Daniel's been praying for from Jeremiah. There's no real reason to do that. This is a verse saying the Messiah is going to come and he's going to confirm the covenant that he and his father made to remove the duck in the woodpile. And to confirm what promise God said, Abraham, I will make you a father of many nations, and you will not be able to count the seed or the stars in the heaven. Your seed will outshine and outnumber the stars in the heaven, the sands on the seashore. This is the renewal, the confirming of that covenant God made that was always pointing to Jesus to remove our sin. It's a Messiah chapter. It's a messianic verse. And notice that in verse 27. What did Jesus do when he came in verse 25? Or verse 26? He was cut off. He was killed. He was murdered. He was sacrificed. He paid the price for our sin. And notice there is no longer any need for sacrifice and offering. Jesus paid it all. He put an end by his death for the sacrifice and offering. There is no contextual reason to jump here and say this is the Antichrist. Though I love people who believe that's true and benefit from them, I just happen to think after many, many years that I think differently now. It is the covenant confirmed by the Messiah. He confirms it by his death. So now we know the way of access to God is through Jesus Christ himself, not the temple. And notice the passage doesn't tell us the 70th week has come to a full end, does it? It says only half of the week, which the way I see it tells me there's half more to go. Horrible sentence, but you get the truth. Half more to go. People debate what that is. Some think it might have been till Titus came in AD 70. Then it ends. Some believe maybe the last half is waiting until the big, big jubilee comes and the trumpet sounds and God, the second coming, wrapped, takes his church to be with him. You can figure that one out. Possibly it's both. But there is more to come. Now, we're going to take the shoestring and tie it together. So if you're sleeping, wake up. If you're dreaming about a game today, whatever you do, just wake yourself up. God wrote this so we'd get it, right? He wrote it because it's important. It's important. The covenant always brought blessings and cursings. Always. Jesus brings the blessings and cursings. When Jesus was cut off, what happened to the veil in the temple? Remember what happened? Before, I had to stay on this side of the veil. And if I walked in there without doing properly, if I wasn't a high priest, I'm dead. If the high priest walked in there wrong, he's dead. When Jesus died, the scriptures say the veil in the temple is torn in two. From top to bottom. Why? Because now there's a new way. There is a new way. Before, when you killed your duck, you had to go and confess it to that priest. And on the Day of Atonement, it was fully, not fully, but in God's economy of things, forgiven. And you had to live with your duck. You never knew the full blessing that God says, I don't hold what you did against you. And other people will always hold what you did against you. We've all lived it. We all know it. And it'll never stop, right? People, friends, relatives, you just name it, they'll hold against you. And they will not forgive. God says, I know every duck you've killed with your slingshot. And now I have ripped the veil. And you don't have to come to me or to a priest behind a door or to anybody else. You come directly to the throne of grace. He is our high priest. It is Jesus who came to forgive us for the ducks we have killed. That we hide from our guilt and our shame. The veil was broken too. And notice this. The temple's no longer needed. Some people today even say that we are waiting for Jerusalem, the Jews, to regain the temple section, the Temple Mount. And as soon as they build a temple, it's going to be awesome and glorious. Grab this in your heart. We do not need a temple. We have the temple. His name is Jesus Christos, Jesus Christ. We don't need a temple. A temple is an abomination to God. And they may build a temple. They may get the Temple Mount. And if they ever call for any of you to go and sacrifice in that temple, do not go. Jesus is the temple. The veil was torn in two. He forgives our duck. Us from our duck. He is the Messiah that was cut off. He confirmed the covenant. He put an end to sacrifice and offering. Not some Antichrist who I do believe is coming. The last one. I think there are many, and the last one comes. The temple is no longer needed. Hebrews 10:20 says, Jesus is the veil, and Jesus is the temple. I am not waiting for anybody to build a temple. My temple died, was buried, rose again, and is at the right hand of the Father today. And every time somebody accuses me of my duck, he says, here's my hands. It's forgiven. Totally forgiven. So stop walking around guilty. Told you it's going to get good, right? Hang on. Listen to 2 Corinthians 3:14. 2 Corinthians, where's that at? 2 Corinthians 3:14. But their minds were hardened, for to this day when they read the old covenant, that same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ is it taken away. Just as Daniel said, he removed it, he took it away, and only through Christ can we know that I am not ever going to be accountable for my sins, for the things that I wish I could hide in the woodpile. He is my righteousness. He took it away. We need no other temple mount. He is our temple. In fact, someone said the whole message of Hebrews is don't ever go back. Isn't that the message of Hebrews? Don't go back. Don't go back. There's nothing on earth that can save you. There's nothing on earth can take away your guilt and pain. Whatever's in your heart and life, or what you did, what you said, where you went, the period of life that you lived. Maybe as a parent you look back and say, boy, did I blow it as a parent. Maybe as a husband, maybe as a wife. Whoever you are, maybe as a kid. Whatever it is, there is nothing on earth. There's no temple. There's no sheep that can be shed blood or nothing. Nothing can take away the guilt. Maybe you aborted a child. Maybe you killed somebody and you've had it hidden in the duck pile. That'd be a horrible thing, a duck pile. A wood pile all these years. You know what you did, and I know what I've done, and only God knows. But his son came and says, I am the temple, and they killed me, but 3 days I raised it back up. That is your forgiveness. That is what takes the guilt off. And I believe, now grab this, because I've never heard this except in the last few weeks. I believe that we today are living in the year of Jubilee. This is the year of Jubilee. This is the 50th year where the captives are released, where we are forgiven, where we are renewed, where we are restored. Well, where do you get that, Pastor Timothy Charles Garrett? Well, okay. My mom always used that name. I knew I was in trouble, so we're in trouble. Now, this is a blessing. Let me find Luke 4. Listen to this. And I'm almost done, but just hold on. Luke 4. We are in the year of Jubilee today. Luke 4. He came to Nazareth, verse 16, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day. Isn't that amazing? Here's that Sabbath coming up again and again. And he stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has appointed me to proclaim good news to the poor." Is that not the Jubilee, the 50th year? "He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives." Is that not Jubilee? Where people were slaves, they were now set free. "And recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed." Now get this. "To proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." That's Jubilee. We today who know Christ Jesus as our Lord and Savior, our temple, the one who was cut off, was raised, who's at the right hand of the Father today, who has forgiven us. He has given us freedom from being captive, the slave of sin, and from the devil and from death. He has broken us from the chains of bondage. This is the year of the Lord's favor. You today, if you are born again today, you are living in the year of Jubilee, the 70th. So I asked myself, well, how come I don't smile and laugh and joy and like I should? This is Jubilee, brother, all right? Well, life is hard. We know that. There are struggles. But, oh, I think I wrote down here, we struggle with this because our minds are too in love with this world. We get up and I got to go to work and the car's broke down and I got a pain in my hip and, I got a cold, which is the worst. My kids are astray. I might lose my job because they made a bad decision and the company's losing it. There's been somebody sick in my family. I mean, all the things that come to us. And we get our minds and hearts so wrapped up in this world, we forget that Jesus said, "I have put you in the year of my favor. You are forgiven. You are saved. You will never go to hell." Something happened this week, and I remember I told myself, "Tim, smile. You're never going to hell because of the anointed one was cut off for me. I don't need a temple. I've got a temple. And you do too if you're born again. The renewal's here and now." Now, are we waiting for another Jubilee? Yeah, the ultimate Jubilee, are we not? The trumpet, the sound? Oh, yes. That's what we're waiting for. Forgiveness, redemption, and renewal. So when you hear, remember your duck. Go to the cross. When somebody won't let you forget your duck, go to the cross. Go to the Messiah who ended sacrifices by the sacrifice of himself. He is your only hope. He's my only hope. Don't ever look to anyone or anything else for forgiveness, for redemption, for renewal, to take burdens off your shoulder. Jesus does that. It's Messiah hope. We truly live, I think, in the Jubilee today. Hebrews 9:28 says, "So Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him." That's the ultimate Jubilee. Well, let's just review our two main points. God's people are greatly loved. Greatly loved. Jesus loved us. Don't ever forget. He loves you. Loves you. He knows what you've done. Right? He knows what I've done. He knows how many wood piles we got in the backyard. Those times when sometimes you remember and it breaks your heart that you did that. And you go to him again, he says, "What, Doug? You're forgiven by my son's shed blood. I love you. I've forgiven you." And God is the one that has loved greatly. How did he do it? Through his son. He should have killed me and he should have killed you. At the minute we were conceived, he should have went, done, right? But he loved us. He gave us forgiveness and righteousness and renewal for our rebellion. You see, Daniel was looking forward to going back to Jerusalem. Gabriel says, okay, y'all are going back, but I got some news. There's a lot more coming. Period of 77s. The Messiah is coming to forgive you, to renew and refresh your heart. We truly live in the year of the Lord's favor. Father, what a wonderful, wonderful passage. And even as people agree on maybe some of the specifics, we agree that your Son is the Messiah. He was cut off to cease the daily sacrifices in the temple. And Lord, I know that every one of us today have ducks in our life. How we wish we could just bury them so we would never remember them. Lord, thrill our hearts with the jubilee that you say, I forgive you. And if no one else does, it's okay. I don't hold it against you. I restore, I renew, I forgive. And I proved it by the greatest act of love ever. The sending of the Messiah, the anointed one, the prince who was cut off, that we might live. Lord, somehow help us to realize the blessing of knowing forgiveness and restoration. Help us to realize that we truly live in the year of your favor. And we thank you and praise you in Christ's name.